different Sunday. I'm really excited to have Micah and Hannah with us. Hannah, I'm going to put her professional expertise to work after the service. She's going to tell me if two items I have are stolen or frauds. We're hoping for stolen. I am so hoping for stolen, right? I have, what's that? Does somebody need an explanation? So I have two Roman coins that I bought for next to nothing at a Spanish yard sale. Not a yard sale, it's like a public flea market type thing. And I've just always wondered if they're real or not. I bought them eyes open, you know, it was a couple bucks and it wasn't a big deal. And I thought to myself, I mean, it's cool if they're real, you know, I'm not really sure. The guy assured me they're real. Hannah told me, if they're fake, I will know it immediately. If they're real, they're probably stolen. And I went, let's go for stolen. So if they're fake, I'm throwing them out. Or you can, whatever. I'll give them to a child. I'll give them to somebody. It'll be a prize, right? Micah and Hannah are an interesting couple. They both have expertise in areas that it just makes it a joy to talk to them, and I've enjoyed spending time with them. So I'm going to welcome them here and let them give a little more introductions about themselves. So Micah and Hannah, come on up. Thank you for being here this morning. So you can pass the mic back and forth as it's needed. All right. That's good. So let's start with the fun stuff. Both Micah and Hannah attended Cornell University. And Hannah was raised in Philadelphia, right? Micah was raised here. He's one of Randy and Karna's children, right? And part of here. So yeah, is that on? Yeah, just hold it down until the light turns on. There you go. And Micah, you were a wrestler for Cornell. Tell us how that went.
You're gonna start with wrestling.
Yes, that's where we're gonna start today. That's it.
Okay, big change of
you
track.
Didn't expect
track of
that
mine.
One.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Come on.
Well, I wrestle. So first of all, it's great to see you all. what he says is true. I'm the son of Karna and Randy Hoffman. We started attending this church when I was seven, mm-hmm. Six or seven. So pretty much my entire life was spent, you know, in this building on Sundays. So good to see all of you. A lot of familiar faces. I don't know all of you, so hopefully this will be a time for us to connect. Yeah. But yeah, so Steve brings up wrestling. I started wrestling when I was five or six.
Let me see it. Or just turn it toward me.
I thought you were the tech guy today.
Okay. Just yeah. It's good. Just don't touch the bottom. And if I need to change the batteries, I got two batteries in my pocket.
Sure. Is that set? Okay.
Yeah,
we're back.
Go.
So yeah, I started wrestling at a young age and wasn't very good at it when I was little. But I kind of took off during high school and you know, I had no real plans on where I was going to go to college. I didn't have my mindset on anything.
I think it turned off again, but I can just speak loudly for a little bit. Judah is in the back.
Let's try this.
Kind of took off in high school, and I ended up getting recruited by Cornell. And so I kind of got thrown into, you know, that being an option. And I lived in Ithaca for now 6 years to get you all caught up.
I had a gap year, which, you know, extended the time between high school and college, ate up some time, and then 4 years of undergrad. And now it's been a year of ministry work up in Ithaca with my wife, Hannah, who I haven't introduced, but I'll let her introduce herself. This is my wife.
You can pass the mic to her.
Sure. Yeah.
Hannah?
Yeah.
is going to tell us what church she attended, and I'm going to tell you before I do that, before she does that, that her pastor growing up was must-listen radio for me. I would schedule parts of my work to be able to be in a Jeep in Philadelphia driving around the city so that I could turn on the radio and listen to James Montgomery Boyce. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, yeah. So, I, like Steve said, I grew up in the Philadelphia area, and I grew up going to 10th Presbyterian Church. Also, for all my Spuelers out there, my family is a big Pats family, so you guys know, you guys have good taste. Yeah, I grew up going to 10th Pres. James Montgomery Boyce was actually, he'd passed away right before I was okay. born. So I grew up in the Phil Ryken era of 10th Pres, but grew up in Philadelphia. I came to Cornell in 2019, so Micah had done his gap year already. We were matriculating in the same year, and I went to Cornell to study archaeology and Near Eastern studies. And
that's
hence,
why she's going to look at my coins.
Yes, yes. I mean, we'll see. Steve is going for stolen, so, you know, who am I to pass judgment? Yeah, I know, right? But yes, so Micah and I have been doing a year of ministry post-grad, so we graduated back in May of 2023, and we've been serving with the Chesterton House Ministry and the Consortium of Christian Study Centers at large for the past, I guess, 11 months or so now.
Okay. So Hannah graduated with a degree in archaeology, biblical archaeology. What's the technical?
Archaeology and Near Eastern Studies.
Near Eastern Studies, okay. We do have people downstairs, so we have to try to keep that mic live if we
Sorry
can.
About
That's
that.
Okay. And Micah, you graduated with your degree in?
Biology, and I had a pretty large concentration in psychology with a clinical focus. So yeah.
Okay, very good. So... first thing I want to ask you that we talked about ahead of time was, this is going to be significant later. Hannah comes from a Presbyterian background. Micah does not. How have you guys sorted through doctrinal and theological issues in your marriage, considering the fact that you came from different places, different perspectives?
I was just going to start with, you know, I came from a Presbyterian background, so Mike is much nicer than I am. but
I'll take your word for it.
Yeah, that's mostly a joke. No, when we both came to Cornell, so we met through different Christian fellowships, and we both were very involved in Campus Crusades for Christ in our our freshman sophomore years. We also became really involved in Christian Union at Cornell, and then also the Chesterton House that we ended up. Serving, you know, this past year. And in each of those fellowships, I think the first thing that we realized, and really, I guess it's not even fellowship specific, but for most Christians who grow up in the church, you know, 80% of them are going to go to secular universities. And once you get to a secular university, all of a sudden, like if you're a committed follower of Christ, you're looking for anybody else who also shares your beliefs, who also shares your core values, who loves and has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you're in that headspace, the sort of minor doctrinal issues that often have separated the church and do separate the church into these kind of different denominations, they become far less important than actually, you know, what are the core things that we believe? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And are you committed to loving him and serving him with your life? And so I think that when we both came to college, we sort of underwent that experience of, you know, okay, well, shoot, you know, it'd be nice if I could find a bunch of other, you know, PCA Presbyterians who, you know, were all baptized as infants, Johnny McKenzie. but, you know, that's not the kind of selection that we're dealing with. We're dealing with an environment that is not set up for Christians to learn about their faith, to develop their faith, or to grow in it at all, or to even find each other. So we're getting back to the basics, back to the fundamentals.
I'll add. So yeah, when you're in survival mode, you take what you can get, right? basically.
That does not relate to the wife.
No.
Doctrinally, okay. He married above his head, so we're just gonna go there. Okay. No, I'm just kidding.
No, I want to layer onto everything that she just said, which is, yeah. I mean, especially at a lead institution like Cornell, where, you know, there's, I'll add a layer to it, which is there's an immense amount of insecurity and imposter syndrome the second that you step on campus, you know. Most people, secular or Christian, when they get to a place like Cornell, they immediately gravitate towards their guild. So usually if you're a pre-med student, you're a biology student, you're a history student, you're going to spend 95%, if not 100% of your time with other kids that are studying the very, you know, intellectually stimulating and complicated problems in that particular field. And there's a contrast, I think, between what the Christian, what has been kind of the norm in Christian ministry and college campuses, which is, you know, we're kind of lucky for what we can get, right? Like, if you can find another Christian in your field studying what you're studying, you might have a great, you know, great relationship with them and be able to spend a lot of your time together. But depending on your year, your cohort, you might not find anybody who's interested in the same topics that are stimulating you in the same way. And you have to branch out. You have to spread yourself a little bit more thin than other students who have their track kind of laid out for them. Just to, you know, find community. And Hannah and I were lucky enough that we were studying completely different things and totally different areas of the campus. But we had plugged into Christian community and had built relationships with other people, and those circles kind of overlapped, and we just found ourselves talking more together in kind of amidst our other friends about issues that we were all passionate about. I spent a lot of time listening to my best friend in college, Nathan Simone, and Hannah talk about infant baptism, just back and forth arguing. It was a minor doctrine that I wasn't as interested in really fleshing out at the time, but I learned a lot just from listening to them talk about it, and just speaks to it. So I guess to give a more direct answer, we haven't been married for a year yet. we'll have our first anniversary in June, and we're figuring a lot of things out theologically, but we started our relationship, our dating relationship, you know, in the midst of these difficult conversations, trying to flesh out our faith and our theology.
It's good. So I told them that part of what I would do would be just pick out major ideas that we want to that we want to focus on, or that I want to make sure the congregation that we as a church body think about. The two things that they just shared. One is the importance of community. Right? You have to have people. You have to have a circle. You have to have people that you're committed to. And I would just encourage all of our students here, regardless of what your future plans are, you need to find Christian fellowship. Don't go it alone. You need Christian fellowship. Wherever you go, you need Christian fellowship. And let me just say this as well. Just because you go to a Christian college, don't assume that you have found Christian fellowship. Because you'll find everything on a Christian college campus that you will find on a secular college campus. All the same things are happening. Find Christian fellowship on the Christian campus you go to, okay? I'm just saying, find community, find friendships, build healthy relationships. That's one. And then the second one is this idea that was attributed to Augustine, and it's been passed down in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, charity. Right? That's a pretty good rule of thumb to live life by. And believe it or not, it's kind of helpful in marriage. The things that really matter, make sure you have unity. Things that don't matter so much, allow for there to be differences, right? But make sure that love prevails over everything, and that you treat each other with love. So here's two people from different theological backgrounds that are going to have a long and happy marriage together. And realized early on that if they were going to find friendship on a college campus, on a university campus like Cornell, it was going to mean setting aside minor differences and focusing on the majors together and being able to have community with people that you could have interesting discussions with over things that you disagree with. But at the end of the day, you're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So yeah, thank you for the example. All right, so over the last year, let me just give me the brief answer to this. When did both of you become familiar with or connected to Chesterton House? Before you tell us what it is, I know you, it's for ministry. It's been the last year, but were you connected with Chesterton House before that? How long?
Well, she was connected longer, so let her.
Sure. So I met the Chesterton House before I met Micah. Okay. So they had first dibs. But I connected with the Chesterton House ministry the summer before I started college, and they ran a pre-orientation week retreat where they would invite freshmen to come in before move-in days, and they ran us through this sort of mini course on just thinking about big topics that we should consider going into college. Topics like curiosity. What's our right relationship with curiosity? What should that look like? Thinking about, you know, how do we prioritize our Christian faith? How do we prioritize things like going to church in college? Because college students are in this very kind of ephemeral, transitory period of time. So anyways, they went over a number of these very major topics with me, and I got really interested in their ministry as a whole, because I thought, you know, why is it that they're asking all of these, like, you know, very deep questions and, you know, kind of leaving things, you know, for me to puzzle through and decide? You know, I was really hoping that they would just give me a straightforward answer to it. But they let me kind of marinate in those questions, and so they got me hooked. Later, I guess about a year later then, I began living in the Chesterton House. So we also have a residential portion of our ministry. So we have about 40, 45 residents who live in these houses that are actually like the physical Chesterton House. And so I lived there for about 3 years. And yeah, I think I'll pass it to Micah now.
So I lived there for 2 years, so my last 2 years of college. So she has a leg up on me there. But yeah, a lot of our friends lived there. That was kind of another huge draw. Again, in that environment, I found that I was healthier, Hannah was healthier, when we were just really leaning into the Christian community that we could find. And Chesterton House was the only place that I had heard of, and the only place that exists at Cornell where Christians can live together. They make it incredibly reasonable. Like the rent is competitive, uber competitive with what you'd find in the college kind of housing landscape up there. And yeah, it was just a really good community. And so I lived there for 2 years. We got more interested in other things that they do, outreach events that they do on campus, programming that they host for the residents to help with, you know, virtue formation, theological formation, intellectual, you know, faith kind of questions that they help walk you through. And we were so, you know, so emboldened in our faith and excited by the approach to ministry that the organization was taking, that, you know, when we decided to get married coming right out of college, we got married a week after graduation in Philadelphia. And we decided we wanted to take a gap year and continue to participate.
So did I understand correctly that the properties that are owned, the homes that are owned are owned by Chesterton House, by the ministry, because people with an interest in what Chesterton House does make donations so that Chesterton House can purchase these properties that become affordable rent for Cornell students? Do I understand that correctly?
Yeah. So this is where it might be helpful to think about a distinction. There's two quarter cards that are in the bulletins that we passed out. So we're actually here to represent the Consortium of Christian Study Centers, which is a newer organization than Chesterton House. Chesterton House started, 25 years ago, you know, early 2000s, by, you know, basically, the broad programming that they do now is reflected in these early Bible studies / kind of reading groups that they had in the early 2000s, mostly on Cornell's campus and in dorms and stuff around the campus. They didn't have a physical spot yet. And the first residential experience of Chesterton House was started by a bunch of Cornell female students, women, who wanted to live together. They didn't want to divide up kind of their lives. They wanted to rent right off of campus, live together, and start making some of the programming of the ministry a part of their kind of like personal ministry, showing hospitality, hosting things at this house that they kind of went in on together. And the first director of the of Chestern House, Carl Johnson, who is he ran the outdoor education course program at Cornell, high ropes and stuff like that. Also has a PhD in history. He's a very smart guy, but he's just very active and is interested in embodied activity, you know, he'll say, to connect people. And he really liked the idea of having a house. So fast forward, and they were able to find a few donors who were really interested in the mission of the ministry. Really generous donations. Everything that we own is donated. And the houses were specifically donated because this particular donor wanted us to have a way to produce our own revenue so that we could fund the ministry, because he saw it as a long-term investment. You know, these are physical houses that we own right off of Cornell's campus. Very expensive to buy. Cornell actually owns most of the land, you know, in a 100-mile radius around Ithaca for like their farming, for eventual building projects that they want. It's all a land grant from the government. So it's very hard to get your hands on it. And we have these two properties now. They give us a physical location that kind of gives us some ambiguity in terms of how responsible we are to Cornell for some of our program. We're not on, you know, we can do things that are, you know, adjacent, but not on Cornell property.
Okay.
That is a huge blessing. Sorry, that's too much.
That's okay.
Details,
no. So tell me the main things the ministry does. What is the ministry about? What are the main things you guys are involved in? Give us the basic idea of what the ministry is.
Sure. So I think Micah touched on a couple of these things, but I would say the core theme that Chesterton House really encapsulates is and tries to promote is hospitality. Whether that is physical or social hospitality, we run lots of events where we invite all members of the community to come over for a free meal. And then after the first hour of eating, we then transition to an hour of discussion about some big topic, whether it is prayer and meditation, or deliberation and decision-making, or regret, things like this. We invite them into this, you know, space where we can feed them physically and then also kind of feed them intellectually and spiritually. So we run lots of those kinds of events. We also do lots of intellectual hospitality. That's something that we've really focused on cultivating in our ministry culture, is an open space where we can dialogue with other Christians of varying denominations or varying kind of places on the broad kind of Christian spectrum, or with non-Christians as well, about what are the big questions in life that we all need to face at some point, and how can we start a conversation that it's an actual conversation and not a debate. How can we go in with our hands open? And I think Paula, I don't know where Paula is, but she mentioned this yesterday at the ladies' tea. And actually, I think she was quoting Noel, like, you need to go in with a hands open approach to raising children. And we kind of take the same approach with, I don't know if raising college students is the right way of putting it, but going in with a hands open approach to how we discuss ideas and allowing students to kind of explore and find their way on their own.
Okay. So you can do this one briefly just to make it, and then I'll try to tie a couple things together. But the core doctrine that everyone that wants to be involved in the Chesterton House ministry has to sign off on is what?
The Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. Okay. So it would be probably the most generic. It's generic. It would be, these are just the basic doctrines that pretty much every Christian denomination agrees upon. Like, you commit to the Apostles' Creed, you can sign the document that says, I agree with the Apostles' Creed. You can come from any denominational background you want, right? And you can be part of Chesterton House Ministry because we agree on these core things, right? Apostles' Creed is the thing that everyone agrees on. And then from there, everything's open for discussion, right?
Yeah, so the word to describe our ministry is we're ecumenical. So
yeah.
we don't kind of discriminate based on denomination. At least for our residential program, we don't. And so we get a broad array of people that actually live in the houses. Every year I've been there, there's been a few Catholics, you know, a few Lutherans, Baptists, and, you know, mainline evangelical, you know, non-denominational. And in that bubble, I mean, it's why hospitality is not, you know, something that we chose without thought, as our kind of guiding principle, and the language that we couch a lot of our events in, because we have to be able to, if we can't maintain intellectual and physical hospitality in a house of Christians at Cornell, the types of events that we want to run that are mainly focused on bringing secular students into our spaces, if we can't maintain hospitality in the house with the broadest range of Christian kind of backgrounds as we have, something's not going to work when we try to translate what we're doing over to our more evangelistic efforts. So, yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, I had the advantage of spending time with Micah and Hannah last night and hearing a lot more about their ministry than you're going to hear in the brief time that we have together. But just to summarize things, and they can shake their heads vigorously yes or vigorously no if I'm getting it wrong, but it's a ministry of hospitality that opens fellowship over food to anybody who wants to come, anybody who wants to participate, right? You come, we're going to share a meal together, and we're going to have an hour to just eat together and get to know each other. We're going to have conversation after this. We're just going to talk. They have topics that are pre-selected, and they talk about those topics. They engage the college students on these topics, and it becomes an opportunity to share ideas. I mean, it's a ready-made opportunity to talk about your faith. People know they're coming there for fellowship and conversation. That's what it is. It's going to be fellowship and then conversation. And where the conversation goes is based upon who's having the conversation. It's free to go wherever it needs to go. They also bring in speakers that are experts in their fields and are speaking on college on the Cornell campus, events that are open to the community, open to the students. I asked, like, if there was a speaker there that I was especially interested in, could I drive up to Cornell and attend? And they all shook their heads. Yes, right. So it's open to the public, but it's people that are experts in their field, world renowned in their field, many of them, who are speaking in areas of their own discipline that attract people to come and to listen and become part of a conversation that is geared, as I understand it, to relationship building with people that ends in the gospel being shared and them having the opportunity to come to the Christian faith. It is an evangelism based on relationship and fellowship and respectful conversation. is that close enough?
Yeah, I mean, I would say, you know, one question I've asked myself ever since getting involved with Chester House is, how is this different than Campus Crusades, you know, Christian Union, other very large campus ministry, national, international college ministry groups, who have been operating for not just 25 years, more like 50 years, you know, in some of these spaces? What are we doing that's different? You know, we measure our impact by the number of conversations we have and the number of meals we serve. And we intentionally, and this might be the only real quantitative difference between what we do in other ministries, we don't count confessions, because the spaces and the conversations that we're trying to start often lead to like big disagreements. we talk about, you know, we try to couch potential topics in ways that will bring us close to very inflammatory conversations that you hear in the mainstream, gender and identity, politics, economics, economic justice, things like that. Those are all things that we've actually had courses that we've made the theme of over the past couple of years. And you can't talk about those things and not get a lot of disagreement in a room, even in a room full of Christians, if you have a broad enough spectrum represented. And you know, one of the reasons we're actually starting to curry favor continually with Cornell is these elite institutions have kind of blemished their track record in terms of in recent years. You know, they don't have a great reputation for viewpoint diversity, and that's continuing to decline. Free speech is now a theme, is the official theme of the year for Cornell. What do they call it? It's like the
Freedom of expression
kind of initiative or whatever at Cornell, which is great. You know, at least from a posturing standpoint, they're interested in opening up, you know, dialogue across a larger array of topics and identities. But we've kind of piggybacked on that. And so we've been able to get funding and a lot of support from secular faculty member at Cornell who we invite to panels to talk about science and maybe not religion, but science and beauty and truth, you know, mm-hmm. which, you know, coming from our perspective are innately tied to religious ideas and moral kind of conversations. And when we pull people into this space, it's amazing what happens because that type of dialogue has been shut down for a really long time in the universities. I mean, secular faculty who, you know, you might think, you know, all the secular faculty at a place like Cornell are just, you know, deluded and atheists. And a lot of them don't like the speed at which things are moving in terms of postmodern ideas kind of becoming the norm and certain norms becoming, you know, a priori accepted. And they're actually welcoming us.
That's awesome.
To talk about conversations that have been shut down. And as long as we can ride that pocket of not focusing so much on the outcome of whether people, you know, whether we get these declarations of faith, like they tend to focus on in other campus ministries. And we're not bashing that at all. What we're doing is experimental on some level and very risky because it's outside the norm. No one's doing what we're doing. Literally, we can't find a place that's doing what we're doing. So there's a certain amount of risk, a certain amount of courage, and seeing if God will bless it. You know.
So how many of you are encouraged to know that at least on some college campuses, the need for diversity of opinions is opening the door back up to the Christian faith again? Well, if we really mean it, then there has to be a forum for Christians to be able to share their faith as well. And if you don't mind, again, as I understood it last night, talk just for a second about some of what contributed to that through COVID. How did that change the presence of Christians on campus?
Yeah. Do you wanna?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think during COVID and in the wake of COVID, one thing that became very, very clear to Cornell as an institution is that they are thoroughly unequipped to deal with the mental health of their students, especially in the wake of the pandemic. I think students have become much more aware of mental health issues in the world, and they've also been dealing with a number of their own new problems, new challenges. And I think when Cornell realized this, you know, in the pandemic, it was so exacerbated that all of a sudden they began turning to religious organizations and encouraging us because they realized, quantitatively, if you are an individual who is part of a meaningful community, your mental health outcomes are generally speaking going to be far better than somebody who's isolated and alone and just trying to get through college on your own, especially at a place like Cornell. And they looked at us, they looked at other, you know, Christian organizations and religious institutions at Cornell, and they said, wow, that is a place where people are actually trying to build real community and real relationships, and they're not couched in this sort of larger, value system where, like, if you're not smart enough, if you're not getting enough good grades, then you're not allowed to be part of us. There was none of that kind of in these religious spaces. So they looked at us and they said, wow, you know, you're doing the work that we can't do. So please help us. And we've really come alongside Cornell, especially in recent years, to help them with students who are struggling. In many ways, it's been kind of the perfect storm because, you know, Christ came to save the sick, not the healthy. You know, we know that better than anybody else.
Go ahead.
I'll just add that the data is pretty clear on this, and Cornell, they don't really have anywhere to run in terms of accepting us back in. Religious communities outperform other communities. When you split apart the rising mental health, you know, challenges, you look at religious communities isolated, it's just, you know, we have a significant impact on people's mental health outcomes. And loneliness epidemic in college ministry is huge. It's such an issue. And just circling back a little bit, mixing some thoughts, but circling back, like hospitality being at the center of a lot of what we do, it's so essential that, you know, your first interaction with a student, you don't know if they're on the edge, right, of losing it, Christian or not, at a place like Cornell. They might have had a faith crisis the day before, that day, in their, you know, their biology lab, in their history class. And if your first interaction with them is, you know, handing them a tract or handing them a Bible or something like that, which again is not is what most ministries have vied to do. That's how they train their interns and their students. This is how you do evangelism. But if you do that, we're seeing that have less and less of us of an effect in these spaces. And it's because the situation, it's like if I could make a missionary analogy, like going to Africa and seeing the need for a well to be dug, you know, to give these people water and handing them a Bible. You know, like, you wouldn't do that, right? You need to give them a meal and a sense of community. You have to start there. And so that's where our resources are focused. You know, we're not focused on getting the numbers. We're focused on who can we actually effectually have an impact on from not just a mental health standpoint, but, you know, feeding them intellectually, spiritually, in a holistic way.
Yeah.
And that's why we orient our programming the way that we do.
So it just so happens that this morning in my devotions, it was just in my schedule. I'm reading James this morning. And what good does it do? Someone comes into your midst and they're hungry, and you tell them, be warm, be fed. And you send them on their way, but you don't give them anything to eat. Right? What's the good of that? You know, sometimes I think the evangelical community got so turned off by and so afraid of what came to be known as the social gospel, just do good deeds to people, that we forgot that hungry people have a hard time hearing the gospel over the rumbling of their stomachs. They're hungry, right? And there's a place to care for people's needs. And whether that's a meal or whether that's people just that are lonely and need friendship, right? Providing that to someone is not a substitute for the gospel, but it's the necessary precursor to the gospel. It leads to the gospel. It gives an opportunity for the gospel. And you establish that relationship. You establish that friendship that way. So we're reaching the end of our time here. So I'm really sorry. I wanted to talk about a couple of things. I'll just mention it. One of the things that their ministry does is have Bible reading hours where somebody stands in a public place at Cornell and reads the Bible aloud for an hour.
We used to have people do it, and this is one of my gripes with one of the things we've had to do. We partnered with another ministry that co-sponsors those readings, and for a while I was in the rotation, Hannah was in rotation. We were standing up in the main chapel on campus, off campus at our spaces and other spaces around. And we call it public reading of scripture. Currently, we're doing it 3 times a week. It's just an hour of we're reading through the Bible, a little bit of context reading at the beginning, just if people are coming in fresh. Other than that, it's just unadulterated the Bible. We read it all in the course of a year at multiple different locations on campus. Again, because we're not claiming anything about it when we're there, we're just reading it, and people are being fed and. Yeah, it's
awesome.
It's cool. Currently, it's an audio recording, though.
Okay,
that was part of our partnership.
The point is, the Bible's being read in public spaces there, and that's pretty awesome. So, okay. I asked them, because we're going to transition to baby dedication now before we close, I asked them just to share, and I'm gonna ask each of them a two-part question. The two parts are, what would be the biggest thing you learned in your family life growing up? And then what would be the biggest thing you learned in your church life growing up that you would say impacted or that you would want to call attention to in order to raise children that end up on a campus doing ministry, right? Like, that's kind of what our goal is, right? We want to see our children grow up and be committed to Christ and actively engaged in leading people to faith in Christ. And so what would you suggest from a family perspective, from a church perspective? What are the most helpful things? What were the most influential things for the two of you?
Sure. I can start just because this is Micah's home church, so I want to, you know, let him end with a bang. I think from a family perspective, I would say my part A and B of the question kind of bleed together for me.
Okay.
So from a family perspective, from a church perspective, from a community perspective, one thing that was incredibly important for me to see was that in each of those spaces, I saw open conversations being modeled.
Mm.
And I think one of the most impactful things for me as a child, and even as, you know, like an adolescent, you know, growing up into an adult, was if I would ask a hard question, to see an adult say, oh, you know, I don't really know the answer to that. Or, you know, if they gave an answer to say like, oh, you know, but you could change my mind, like that could change. This is not, you know, their words were not gospel, the gospel was. And seeing that modeled for me was incredibly important because there are lots of intricacies in the Christian faith and in scripture that are very difficult to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And for somebody to come in and say like, oh, but this is the answer and, you know, that's the end of discussion, I think was so off-putting to me. You know, in the couple times that I encountered it, I was like, oh, you know, I actually, I don't see, you know, the living, breathing word of scripture coming from your mouth in the way that I think you proclaim it does, because it is living and it is active. I think just as another practical thing, I'm so glad that my parents made me memorize scripture as a kid.
Mm.
That was so, so important. And I didn't like it at the time because it was not fun to do, but it is so crucial for life to have scripture memorized that you can pull up to know the Bible inside and out. It was crucial.
Good. Be careful, Micah. Your parents are here.
Just pray.
You know?
Yeah, just praises.
Just remind you.
No, honestly, Hannah and I have had similar reflections on our early Christian walk. It's one of the things that drew us together. Interestingly enough, we have a lot of qualitative differences in what the conclusions that we've that we came to getting into college. But those have kind of slowly started to diminish as we've focused on this theme in both of our lives of leaning into difficult conversations. You mentioned in Sunday school, Steve, about what it means to be a true leader. And a lot of leadership is doing the best you can with the knowledge that you have and, you know, hoping that you have enough. But at some point, you have to have grace for the people around you and lean into hard decisions. Every conversation you have with someone, from what I've learned throughout my life, is an opportunity to exercise that reflex of, I can judge this person based on what I know of them, or I can keep digging. And I think Christ, when he looks at us, keeps digging. And he finds, hopefully, for our sake, the good in us. and I'll say that was modeled for me and by my parents choosing to homeschool me. Even though my dad was a public school teacher, they were constantly, you know, thinking about the tension and between culture and between faith and how to live it out well at home. And then in the public, that's one thing that I'll point to. And they're both just very relational people and always kept that as the focus. And my mom made me memorize scripture, which I didn't like to do. But I agree with Hannah, it's very important. In our church, I would say Pastor Spuler has been a model of, I've seen in the course of my lifetime, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I've seen the pendulum swing in our church on a lot of different issues.
Mm-hmm.
People jump off at different points. And there are a lot of new faces here. And I'm not judging anybody that's left or anything like that, but I've kept my eye focused on the people that I see making adjustments and not seeking comfort, you know? And I think that's what you've done, is you've sought to not be comfortable, because that's kind of, there's a false security in resting on your laurels and thinking that you have all the cultural and theological distinctions worked out. This church has been sustained by a congregation is willing to come together despite differences. Every church is like this that's healthy. They come together despite differences, and they find common ground, and they love each other. And I saw that modeled here growing up.
Awesome.
And when I noticed that was happening in certain places at Cornell, I thought, hey, this is that real thing again, people leaning into the tension and putting love above opinion and individual kind of preference. Yeah, I'm going to cry if I keep going, but love you guys a lot.
Thank you. Say thank you to Hannah and Micah. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you. You guys can pray. So I was excited to have them, and as they talked yesterday, as I met with them, just more and more hearing their themes of hospitality, of friendship, of conversation, of building relationships with people. This is the way we want to encourage evangelism, for it to be relational, for it to be personal. And I had to chuckle because at no point in our conversation was anything said about the ways that we do baptism. They brought that up on their own today. And so I'm just going to say this very quickly. I last year I preached a message the entire Sunday on why we do baby dedications the way we do. And for this morning, I'm just going to say it this way very quickly. This is baby dedication's not going to take long here. So I'll just say very quickly, Hannah, your name is one of the biblical names to which people point as a basis for baby dedication. That Hannah brings her son Samuel to the temple, and recognizing that this child is a gift from God, hands that child over to God at the temple and says, "This is your child that you have given to me." And she gives this child to the Lord as an act of worship and devotes that child to the service of the Lord. We do things the way we do them here because we practice believer's baptism. We believe that faith in Jesus Christ is not something that anyone else can have for you, nor is salvation found in any ritual or rite that the church can perform. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so along with them, I am not suggesting that that if your church background means you've had a different experience, that it's illegitimate or that it's not, you're not saved. That's not the intention here. The intention is to simply say that we're going to do two things this morning, which is why I asked Mike and Hannah the last question I did. These parents are saying in baby dedication, our intention is to give this child to the Lord and to raise this child to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's their intention. We are recognizing our responsibility as parents. Now, that I will just say is a huge commitment. Mom and Dad, the way you fight says something about your faith. What your children see, what your children hear, the way your children see you love each other. All of those things are communicating either the reality or the falsehood of your Christian faith. And so you're really committing yourself to a lifetime of example setting for your children, a lifetime of teaching them to do both what you do and what you say, not just what you say, right? Because you're going to live it out before them. And so that's the commitment that you're making as parents. And then we do baby dedication together publicly in a church setting, because it's our responsibility as a church body to make sure that we cultivate an environment in which our children can be raised to know the Lord. There's nothing, listen, please hear this. My wife will tell you, last summer we kept running into this. There's nothing more difficult than trying to help a person that has a history with Christianity that has hurt them. They're usually the most lost because they've already been in that circle and they don't want anything to do with it. Like, there's just, we just have to realize that we are either encouraging people toward Christ by the lives that we live, or we're turning them off. And so what we are saying is, as a Christian body of believers, we're going to be the kind of people that encourage each other's children by our examples. We're going to provide an environment that is the kind of environment that encourages other people to want Jesus. We want them to want what we have, not to be turned off by what they see. So we're gonna commit ourselves to living lives of genuine faith. I know if I do this from memory, So we have four families that are dedicating children this morning, and I'm going to ask you to just stand where you're at. As I mentioned your name, I had them listed in the bulletin in alphabetical order. All right. So Tyler and Carly Basem are bringing their son, Bo, and his middle name is Stephen, and, you know, I was really, really flattered by that. Thank you. But it was his dad. So, that's fantastic. Dan and Sam Lalone are here with Ellie Sue, and they are dedicating her to the Lord. And Michael and Amanda Martz are dedicating Ebony to the Lord. And Micah and Sarah Romine are dedicating Spencer to the Lord. And so these four children, we are going to pray and we are going to invite the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. We're going to invite the Lord to make Jesus real to them. As their parents live out their Christian faith, they are setting an example in their conduct, and they're going to steer these children towards the Lord Jesus through God's Word. And that's our encouragement to you as parents. Bring your children up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. By your teaching, acquaint them with God's holy Word and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your example, show them that the Christian faith is a desirable life to live. Make it winsome. Make it attractive to them. And then we as a church body are committing ourselves to supporting and encouraging these families and to not making their job as Christian parents hard. We want to make it easier for them, right? We want to support each other. We want to help each other. And we want to set the kind of a Christian example in our fellowship that would be the one that would encourage these children to know the Lord. So, you know, I know that this is not something that is comfortable for everybody or that is familiar to everybody. And I also know that we're in a super small space here. Our aisles are small. There's not a lot that's convenient about it. But your own freedom. I know some of you have some extra family here, and if you would want to take part in this, then I'm just going to invite you to stand up and gather around the families, and you can just stand with them, or you can lay hands on them to pray over them as we pray together. I'll leave that up to you. It's completely voluntary. There's no pressure. Okay, but I at least want to make it available because they're might be some grandparents around. That might be the case, all right? So we're going to pray, We're going to pray. Would you lay hands on them if you're standing there nearby? Would you just lay hands on them? And you can take a second. I'm going to give you 60 seconds just as a family to pray for each other. All right? So let's take that moment. Let's lift these children before the Lord today. Thank you, Lord. Precious gifts that you have entrusted to these parents. Lord, these children do not belong to them. They are your creation and your gift. They are given to us for a time to steward as your representatives, Lord. And so we recognize that we have a calling and a responsibility as parents to teach and to train our children and to set an example for them that draws them to the Savior. And so today, Lord, as we take this moment to pray, I ask that you would enable, by your Holy Spirit, Tyler and Carly, and Dan and Sam, and Mike and Amanda, Micah and Sarah, to fulfill this responsibility to their children well, and I ask that you would give them the souls of their children. I ask that these parents would have the privilege of leading these children to faith in Jesus Christ early in life, to disciple them along the way in the ways of the Lord, and I pray, as I did earlier, that there would never be a day in which these children do not know the saving and abiding love of Jesus in their lives. I pray that you would keep them, that you would preserve them, and I pray that they would grow to know you and to love you. And so, Lord, this morning, we dedicate Bo Basem to you. We dedicate Ellie Sue Lalone to you. We dedicate Ebony Martz to you. And we dedicate Spencer Romine to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would protect them, that you would keep them, that these children, Lord, would experience your presence early in age, and that they would be kept faithful to you throughout their whole lives. And Lord, as a congregation, we just give ourselves to you and we acknowledge, Lord, that we're a part of this whole thing, that we have a role, that this idea of community is such an important one, and we want to be faithful to these families, and so we ask for your help to do that. Lord, by our own example, by our own willingness to sacrifice for one another, to help one another, to give counsel when it's needed or asked for, to give encouragement and support when it's needed or asked for. Lord, to be resources to each other. I pray that we would build a community that is conducive to these children being raised to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, we're privileged to serve you together in this day. We thank you for it, Lord. May you be the Savior and Lord of these children's lives. We dedicate them to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.